Well, lovely to see everyone this morning. And I've got the honour and the privilege of bringing two sermons separated by a few weeks. And I thought I'd do something from Hebrews, the beginning and the end of Hebrews, partly because I think Hebrews is so amazing and so exciting and so magnificent. And also, it's a little bit different from what we've been doing recently. So this morning, we're going to focus on the first four verses of Hebrews. And then in a few weeks' time, we'll focus on the end of Hebrews. If you want to do some work in between, may I encourage you to read the whole of Hebrews? That would be a really great thing to do. But before I begin to read our passage and remind us of the reading, let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Gracious and good Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have spoken clearly through your word. You spoke at the beginning of time when you said, "Let there be light." You spoke all the way through the great ages of the Old Testament, but we thank you and bless you that you have finally spoken in your Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that we might listen to the revelation in your Son. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you would like to turn with me to that in your church Bibles, I think it's at least in my one on page 1201. And I'm just going to remind us by reading those first four verses which we had at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Perhaps the greatest need Christians have today is the strength and the motivation to persevere and endure in trials and temptations. We need the encouragement to persevere, to endure in tough times. Tough times for us as individual Christians. We might be going through some physical or mental anguish, trial, or suffering. And in the midst of our issues and problems and trials, we need divine encouragement and strength and motivation to endure, to persevere, so that we reach the end and can confess Christ when we die. But it's not simply physical or mental suffering. We might be being tested like nothing in our work and through financial issues, perhaps especially with the cost of living crisis. We might be being tested because of persecution and opposition from our friends and our families to our Christian faith. And yet it's not simply us as individuals that we're being tried and tested as never before. As a church, we're being tried and tested. Yes, I know we do well at Eden Baptist Church here. We've been richly blessed by the Lord for the last 25 years or so with Julian's ministry, but now we face a new test coming. And indeed, it's not simply we as a church, but churches in Cambridge are being tested as we try and bring the gospel to the city of Cambridge, which is, I think, a difficult place to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more broadly, we as a nation are being tried and tested as Christians and as churches. After all, we live in post-Christian times, they say, postmodern times, where there is an absolute rejection of the gospel and indeed all biblical values which we have seen traditionally in this country. Indeed, people assume outside the church that God is basically silent. I believe that a film coming to the theatres near us is called God, Are You There? It's Me, Margaret. The assumption is that God doesn't speak. He's a silent God. We're in darkness. But Hebrews maintains that God has clearly and decisively spoken and revealed himself. Now, there are many things about Hebrews that we do not know. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when he wrote it. We don't know whom he wrote it to. The Holy Spirit has decided not to tell us these things. And that makes Hebrews unique. But we do know something about Hebrews. And that is, basically, Hebrews is a written-up sermon. It's a written-up sermon. At the end, it comes in the form of a letter. But it seems that the pastor, the preacher, is away from his congregation. And he's heard about some issues. And he wants to write back to them. But he writes back in the shape and the form of a sermon he wants to preach. And the sermon is very clear. He wants his sermon, which we call Hebrews, to strengthen and to warn struggling Christians to persevere and endure. These Christians have started off, it seems, very, very well. They've been massively excited by the gospel. But some years on, well, they're struggling. They're weary. They're upset. They're finding it very hard to endure and persevere. They're facing pushback from their families, their friends. They've seen persecution, albeit no Christian yet, it seems, has been martyred. But there is the risk, the possibility, and there's pressure from the whole pagan culture they're in the Roman Empire, and perhaps also by those who are Jews and refuse to accept Jesus as Messiah. And in this sort of context, the urge and the encouragement that the preacher wants to give to Christians who are struggling and weak, the preacher starts his great and extraordinary sermon by focusing on his main theme. Unlike, say, modern preachers who like to give a warm-up of start wherever, you know, the congregation is, this preacher wants to start with a bang by actually saying theologically what it's all about. And that's what we're going to do in these next 4 verses. We're going to ask the question of the preacher, well, what's the motivation? What's the strength? What's the encouragement? And indeed, what's the challenge you have to us so that we can endure and we can persevere? And The preacher has three central and magnificent points to make. The first one is, persevere because God has spoken a final word. Persevere because God has spoken a final word. The preacher wants to say, endure trials and temptations and sufferings and the temptation to give up the Christian life because God has spoken ultimately and decisively in one who is the Son. Let's have a look together, please, at verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. The preacher says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All four of these verses are actually, in the original, one complex and magnificent sentence. Indeed, he alliterates the first verse or so and the way you could actually translate it is something like this, and this catches the alliteration. In the past, God spoke to our paternal ancestors in plural times and pluriform ways by the prophets. Notice the P's. But now, God has spoken to us by one who is the Son. Well, let's have a look at that. He's saying, well, you know, reflect. Think back from, well, creation onwards. God's been a speaking God. Unlike the pagans outside who think God doesn't speak, we know that God has spoken. And he's spoken in creation. He's spoken through Abraham. He's spoken through Moses. He's spoken through all the prophets over a long, long spread of time. And he's spoken in various different ways. He spoke in creation. He spoke to Abraham. He thundered his law at Mount Sinai. He spoke in the history of Israel. He spoke through the prophetic oracles, the great prophets. He spoke indeed in the wisdom literature, and we heard that reading from Proverbs. So he's spoken in an amazing amount of ways, and we need to keep attention to that, he says. But now, something tremendous has happened. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by one who is the Son. A better revelation. It's not that the prophetic revelation of the past, the Old Testament, is no good. No, no, no. He quotes the Old Testament a number of times throughout his great sermon, and he wants us to pay attention to that. But actually, there's been a fulfillment here, even a hyper-fulfillment. Everything in the past, well, he's spoken finally, finishedly, decisively in one who is a Son, namely, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Son revelation is much better than anything that has gone before. Indeed, you could summarize the whole of Hebrews with this little phrase, Jesus is better. He's better than anything else. That's not to say that what happened in the past is bad. It's just that Jesus is so extraordinarily grand, beautiful, magnificent, decisive. You can't get anything better. Now, we've already had in our children's talk an illustration about our king. But think about it this way. If Buckingham Palace, or indeed the government's, says something, you know, we believe this, or the king wants this. Indeed, there's a story in today's newspaper that the king wants to reduce the heating in Buckingham Palace in the swimming pool because he's worried about reducing energy. That's a statement from Buckingham Palace. But how much better is it if Prince William himself said, this is what my father says? After all, Prince William is the heir to the throne. He is the son of his father, the king, and he will be king. It's just better, isn't it? And Hebrews wants to apply that to the lives of the Christian. Have a look just down the page at chapter 2, verse 1. This is, if you like, the first warning passage, which is actually the application of chapter 1. What does he say? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's basically it. Pay most careful attention. Think about what God has spoken, both in the past and finally and decisively in the Son. Why? Why should we actually do it? So that we do not drift away. It's an almost unconscious thing that the preacher is thinking. You know, the illustration is actually of a boat that is on the water, and the wind comes, and the boat starts to drift. It's unconscious. So, what do we need to do? We need to deliberately and decisively in our wills make sure we do not drift. And it's so easy, isn't it, to drift by doing nothing. Letting all our problems and issues and pains and hurts and struggles get on top of us so that we're not focused on God's word and Jesus Christ at all. Rather, says the preacher, don't be like those people, that boat that drifts away. Take hold of yourself. Actually, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Word to your everlasting hope and comfort. And that means, well, obviously our own personal Bible reading is central. Our home groups are a place where we can encourage one another to pay the most careful attention and not to drift. And indeed, church meetings. And he encourages in chapter 10 those who have not been attending church to actually attend church. Let us not be like those who don't attend. Because otherwise, he says, the danger is you will drift, you will drift, you will drift off course, and you'll get to somewhere you don't want to go to. Therefore, don't drift. Take action. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. But we might ask the preacher of Hebrews, that's all very well that God has spoken, and yeah, I'm all with you, but, you know, why is this sun revelation so much? Well, what good is it? Why is it so good? And that's a great question, and that brings us to our second point. Persevere because God has spoken a divine word. Persevere because God has spoken a divine word. Endure in hard times because the Son whom God has revealed is himself really, fully, and truly God himself. That's what he wants to say. That's the reason, the motivation, and the strength to persevere. Have a look at the second half of verse 2 and then verse 3. He says at the beginning of verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Do you see that? Well, the summary could be, This Son is God indeed himself, as the Creed puts it. But let's have a look at it. God has appointed the Son, the heir of all things. That is, the whole universe, the whole of space-time history is motoring towards Jesus Christ and his second coming. And he's going to inherit the entire universe. But to go back to the beginning, says the preacher, well, who created everything? Well, it was created through the Son, through whom he also made the universe. And that implies something about the nature and the character and the person of the Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. You want to know how glorious and magnificent God is? Look at Jesus Christ. It's his radiance that floods the entire universe. He is the glory of God himself. And then he goes on, he's the exact representation of his being. That's an illustration from the context of those days where a great official, the emperor, basically endorsed something with his great signet ring, where he punched it down on a piece of paper, and that it was his order and his command. And the preacher says, well, the exact representation of his being, his signature, so to speak, at the end of an official contract, well, he signs, my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means for the Son to be Son. And then he says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is the Son's powerful word. Why are we here this morning? Because the Son said so. Why did the Son, that great globe outside that floods us with warmth, rise this morning? Because the Son, Jesus Christ, said so. Why does space-time history happen today? Because Jesus Christ, the Son, says so. Why will the sun set this evening and the moon rise? Because Jesus Christ, the Son, says so. That is how extraordinary and amazing the divine Son is. And we saw it indeed as an echo, faint echo, in our Old Testament reading of Proverbs, where actually wisdom creates the whole show. And Proverbs urges the listeners, listen to me, be taught by me, get wisdom. To which Hebrews says, be taught by Jesus Christ, get wisdom, the wisdom of him who is wisdom himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, that's all magnificent theology, Roe, but what's it got to do to move? For me, in my problems and troubles. Get real, Ro. Well, many years ago, about Martin Luther was talking to an old lady who was weary and upset and depressed. She was coming to the end of her life and she was wondering, well, she was slipping away. And she was wondering whether she was a Christian at all. So Luther asked her, well, do you know the Creed? And she went through the Creed and especially focused on, I believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, do you really believe that? She thought for a minute. Said, why, yes, I do believe. I do believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed her Christian life. She was rejoicing that she had the power and the strength to persevere. So that is what the preacher urges us all to do, to confess the Son as your personal Lord and God. That's what we'll be doing in a few minutes when we'll say the Creed. But think about it when you're worried, concerned, depressed, anxious, stressed, confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And see if that doesn't encourage and empower and motivate you. But we might ask the preacher, well, has this divine Son actually got the strength, the power to encourage and strengthen me to persevere? And this brings us to our third and final point. Persevere because God has spoken a superior word. Persevere because God has spoken a superior word. Endure, in other words, in hard and difficult times, because God has revealed himself in the best, the superior, the better way in the one who is the Son. Have a look, please, at the end of verse 3, and then we'll go on to verse 4, and indeed, I'll try and fill in what verses 5 and 6, which are actually an expansion of verses 3 and 4. The Son, I'll start with the start of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Do you see that? The Son is superior. And we can ask, well, why have the angels made an appearance here in this sermon? Well, think about the angels. Think about these glorious, magnificent, supernatural beings with miraculous power. And compare them to the Son, he says. Which of the angels made purification for sins? Which angel actually died for our sins, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve and saving us? No angel did. It's actually the Son. Which angel was raised from the dead like the Son was raised on Easter Sunday and then ascended into heaven and sat down on God's very throne? After all, in heaven there are lots of angels, but none of them sits on God's throne. No, they attend, they stand to do his will and orders. And that's how he expands in verses 5 to 14. I encourage you to read those for yourself. But you see, Jesus Christ, the divine Son, became incarnate. He died for our sins. He purified, washed us clean, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated on God's throne himself. That's the reason why he's so much superior. So we need nothing else except the Son who sits on the throne. And then he goes on to say, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Well, what's the name? Son. He is the Son who becomes the Son. The divine Son becomes the messianic Son and Savior. And he's very superior. His name, Son, is superior to the angels. Think about the greatest of all the angels, the Archangel Michael. He appears in the New Testament and indeed the Old Testament as the protector and of all God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, the fighter against all evil. And his name is, well, Michael, which means who is like God. Well, the preacher's answer is the Son is like God. So the Son is superior even to the Archangel Michael. Why so? Because he is our Savior in a way that the Archangel could never, ever be. It's not that he has anything against angels, that, you know, angels bad. No, no, no. It's just the Son is so extraordinarily superior. Put it this way. I mean, you know, Cambridge has a football team, Cambridge United FC. It's a good thing to pray for Cambridge United FC, but how much better is it to be Lionel Messi? He's on a different plane and league altogether, isn't it? And actually, Hebrews wants to apply that to us in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. Have a look at it. For since the message spoken through angels, and he's talking about the revelation of God at Mount Sinai, which was accompanied by angels, was binding, i.e. to those who heard, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. He describes that in chapters 3 and chapter 4, where he says, tragically, the wilderness generation heard the voice of God mediated through angels, and what did they do? Did they believe? No. Did they obey? No. They actually were eradicated by God in the wilderness. But if that happened to the wilderness generation, he goes on in verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord. What happened at the Exodus was good. But we've got so much better in the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son himself. Think about his salvation. How could you reject that salvation that the Son has achieved? And how is his question? Shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That, I think, is the question the preacher wants to place before us today. We might feel that we're fed up with life. We might feel tired, depressed, got all sorts of pains and problems and issues. But the preacher challenges us. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation that has been achieved in the Son himself? Think and ponder on that and all the issues you have today and for the rest of the week. Now, the preacher wants to wrap up the first section of his sermon and summarize what he has said so far in chapter 4. So let me summarize by reading out the preacher's application at the end of chapter 4. Just listen to what he has to say. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's just do that with a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a great high priest. He who has ascended into the heavenly realms itself, your Son, Jesus. May we please, in all our trials and temptations, not to persevere. May we hold on firmly to the faith we profess in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a high priest who is able to feel sympathy for all our weaknesses. One who understands us because he has been tempted and tested in every way, just as we are. And yet he did not sin. So, Heavenly Father, we may now approach your throne of grace with great confidence. May we all, in all our needs, receive mercy and find grace to help us to persevere to the very end. For you have spoken. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.